Good morning once again, everyone. I want to thank you for being so gracious to my family and Jose and having us here for this week. We've enjoyed ourselves. We spent a bit of time yesterday. Can I keep coming back to this verse, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. We're in verse 32. Paul says, this is a great mystery. Marriage is a great mystery. It's a confusing, a complex topic. But the one thing we do know, the one thing we're sure of, is it's an illustration of the way Christ and the Ecclesia are one. I want to spend a little bit more time this morning on this thought. Paul's right when he says it's a mystery. I don't think anyone will fully ever understand marriage and the roles that we play and the lessons we learn from it. We're all very familiar with the idea of using this relationship between Christ and the Ecclesia in order to help us better understand our roles in marriage. Paul himself, earlier in Ephesians 5, use the example of Christ laying down his life for the Ecclesia in order to help us better understand our roles as a husband in a marriage, sacrificing our own desires and our own will for the desires of our wife. So we're all pretty familiar, we're pretty clear with this concept of looking to how Christ dealt with his bride in order for us to learn how we to deal with ours. But for this morning's lesson, what I want to do is I want to attempt the opposite of that. I want to reverse engineer it. I want to look at the mystery from the other side. We who are married are intimately familiar with this institution of marriage. And even people who are unmarried, they have experience from the union of their parents or maybe their aunts or uncles, different people that they've seen in their life who have been married. And we've kind of spent some time this weekend reminding ourselves of the ideals behind marriage and some of the practical lessons about it. So it stands to reason that we can reverse the lesson and get quite a bit out of it also. So this morning, I want to look at how we can apply the ideals of marriage back to our relationship with Christ. And our goal will be to learn how to better fulfill our role as the bride of Christ by examining our role in marriage. If our goal, our desire is to become the bride of Christ, to have Christ turn to us and lift our veil and look us in the eye and say, I do, then we can learn from our own experience in this world how better to be the bride of Christ. Marriage is all about faithfulness. And therefore, marriage is one of our major tests of faith. He that remains faithful in marriage strengthens his faith in Christ also. Paul was concerned that the Corinthians had lost their faith. When he wrote his second letter to them in chapter 11, he said, the thing that has me so upset is that I care about you so much. This is the passion of God burning inside me. I promised your hand in marriage to Christ, presented you as a pure virgin to her husband. And now I'm afraid that exactly as the snake seduced Eve with his smooth patter, you're being lured away from the simple purity of your love for Christ. We can't let the troubles, the stress, the issues of this world lure us away from our simple purity for love of Christ. We need to learn from this concept of marriage as much as possible, because we want to live the kind of life that's worthy of our calling. We want to live the kind of life that our husband, our betrothed, would expect from us. We want to learn the kind of life, learn how to live the kind of life that Christ wants us to. We want to learn to live the kind of life that allows Christ to meet us at that marriage supper of the Lamb and to say, I do. So the first class yesterday was entitled, Why You Say I Do. And first, this morning, we'd kind of like to look at the why, the purpose of marriage. We started yesterday in Malachi chapter 2, and really went all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And we tried to show one simple fact, and that is that the reason God made marriage is because He wants us to become a holy seed. God understands that for humans to succeed, they need help. For us to grow and to change and mature and become the kind of people that He wants us to become, it requires effort. And while this is possible to do on your own, God understood that from the very beginning, it's much easier, it's much better to have someone to help you. So God instituted marriage so that the husband can help the wife, and the wife can help the husband achieve their common goals of service to Jesus Christ. Well, that was simple, but when we relate this to Christ, you know, it's almost a perfect summary also behind our Lord's life and ministry. The reason God sent Christ is because He wants us to become a godly seed. The exact same reason, the exact same purpose that He instituted the concept of marriage is really the same purpose why He sent His Son to us. God wants us to become like His Son. And we're involved in this relationship with Jesus in order to become more like Jesus. And that kind of is the definition of discipleship. That's the definition of our purpose, our time with Jesus. In his book, Genius of Discipleship, Brother Dennis Gillette defines discipleship as the process which transforms the disciple into the friend, the witness, and the servant of the Master. And that's the process that is very, very similar to marriage, transforming us into a friend of Jesus, a servant of Jesus. I love the verses in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about the veil that covered the Jews' understanding so they could not see this message about Jesus. It's in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He says, "Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, then the veil is taken away." When you enter into relationship with Jesus, this veil of mystery is removed. But look at verse 18. He says, "And all of us have had that veil removed so that we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him and reflect His glory even more." That's the process of a marriage. You often see couples that have been married for a long time, people will comment how similar they are. You know? Over a course of time, two people living together will, you know, assimilate each other's habits and characters and personality. That's what we want from our association with our Lord and our Savior Jesus. As the Spirit works within our hearts to change us, we become more and more like Him. We become more and more Christ-like. That's the reason that we're given spouses, to help us, each one of us, become more Christ-like. And in a very real sense, the reason we're made the spouse of Christ is to become more Christ-like. We looked at seven ways yesterday that your spouse helps you. I want to do that again this morning and take a look and see how the Lord helps us in those same seven ways. First, we'll look at how seven ways that your spouse helps you, and also seven ways that Christ helps you. First thing we talked about was your spouse challenging you to be better. About how no one knows you better than your spouse, and your spouse is not satisfied with just good. Your spouse wants you to be great and encourages you and pushes you through love and encouragement to be better. That's very similar to our relationship with Christ. Christ calls us to a higher plane. Christ calls us to a higher level. Just like your spouse wants the best from you, Jesus does also. And just like your spouse knows you well, almost to the point of knowing your inner thoughts, our Lord does. He knows our inner thoughts. He knows that we can do better, and He wants us to do so. Christ sets a perfect example for us and then says, simply, follow me. By doing so, He calls us to a higher and higher plane. We talked about how your spouse holds you accountable. and how when your spouse holds you accountable, it helps to control your backsliding into sin. Well, what other better term of accountability do we have than the fact that Jesus will judge us? There's no better example of accountability than standing before the judgment seat and giving an answer of your actions. Christ calls us to this higher level, but he also holds us responsible to strive for that. We understand that our Lord is full of grace and mercy, but we can't presume upon his grace, and we know that he's not pleased when we backslide into our old habits. And he holds us accountable to not do so. The third one was kind of hard to explain, but we talked about your spouse counterbalancing you. We talked about how married couples benefit from the mutuality of two people sharing the same burden. Maybe when one is strong or weak in one area, their spouse is there to compensate, to make up in their strengths. Well, Christ also shares our burdens with us. Is there a better way, really, for us to explain what Christ's role is, what he does? We're familiar with Matthew 11, where it says, Christ says to us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the perfect example, the perfect definition of mutuality. You're familiar with the concept of the yoke and how the yoke does have two bows. It's not just you involved in this struggle. It's our Lord also. Sometimes we don't see Christ there, but we have to remember that he is. And ask yourself, how heavy would your burden be if you truly were alone and didn't have Christ sharing the load for you? One of the most concrete ways that we talked about our spouse helping us out was number four, your spouse prays for you. We talked about the strength and the value of someone who knows you very well and knows your struggles and maybe even knows better what you need than what you know yourself. Someone like that, getting on their knees daily and helping you. Well, our Lord Jesus also mediates for us. Just like your spouse prays for your best interest, our Lord is also bringing our needs before the Father and pleading to God to help us. One that was kind of odd was I thought that your spouse gives you someone to please. I talked about how the desire to please your spouse is very strong, and Paul had talked about it in Corinthians, and he warned us that sometimes you can get so involved in pleasing your spouse that you don't spend time pleasing God. I confess that I wouldn't have done any yard work at all if I didn't know that it pleased my wife for me to go out there and do it. But we're talking about service, and that's exactly the same role I think that Jesus plays in our life by giving us someone to serve. As human beings, we have a built-in desire to serve someone. We enjoy having this target of our affection, someone that we can, you know, give gifts to and watch their face as they open it up and see how pleased they are. You know, to work real hard, knowing that you're doing so to provide for someone that you love. We can rise to the occasion of trying to make our spouse happy. And with Christ, we have a Lord who's pleased with our service. We can spend time working on something, a project for God and Christ, and give it to them as a gift and know that that pleases him. We also talked about how your spouse is honest with you. In a good marriage, you get someone who finally, for once in your life, is really going to tell you the truth about what you're like. Christ also asks us to be honest with him. Every Sunday, our Lord asks us to do one of the hardest things in life. In about an hour, we'll be asked to do one of the hardest things. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Nothing is more deceitful than the human heart. Nothing is more tricky than trying to think about who you really are and what you really think. Because your mind wants to play games. It wants to trick yourself into thinking that you're better. It doesn't want to go through any change. It doesn't want to go through the pain of change, of transformation. So it wants you to think that you're okay. But Christ calls us to plumb those depths and to learn what it is to be honest with Him and honest with ourselves. Which brought us to the seventh issue, and that was your spouse helps to keep you humble. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Marriage, in its construct, keeps you from thinking just about yourself. It forces you to think about someone else. And that's what Christ wants from us. Christ wants us to be humble. Christ can only work with us when we're open to instructions. He told us in Matthew 18, "Whoever therefore shall be humble, shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So we can see that in a very real sense, the whole reason that we're made the spouse of Christ, the whole reason that we enter into this relationship, this discipleship with our Lord, is to become more Christ-like. The exact same reason that we enter into a relationship in marriage is to find someone to help us, to knock off those sharp edges, to pull us and push us and help us along this path towards the kingdom. Yesterday, we also talked about what happens in marriage life after you say, "I do." What can we learn about our relationship to our Lord from those lessons? The first principle for us to think about, I think, came from Ephesians chapter 5, where in verse 24, we're told, "As the ecclesia submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands," and everything. And we come to the S word, the word that's hard for us to hear. Submission. If you think it's hard for a woman to hear this word, consider what it means for men to hear the same command. Because just as we think or we believe or we hope that women understand that their role involves a certain amount of submission, we also, as men, are in the same boat. We're both, men and women, under the same command. All of us are called to submit to Christ. And submission is hard for us to think of. It's hard for us to come to grips with. It's hard for us to admit submission in our life to Christ. We'd much rather think of ourselves, our life in Christ, in other terms, right? Like terms like being victorious. You know, we're victorious in Christ. We think about things like succeeding and conquering. Onward, Christian soldier, right? We don't like the idea of yielding, of giving in, of giving up, of obeying. It conjures up negative images in our mind. And I got to admit, I prefer a different S word to submit. It's just as negative, but it's a different word. I prefer the idea of surrender. Because surrender is exactly what God wants from us. Surrender doesn't necessarily imply weakness. Surrender simply implies that you are going to surrender. A lifelong obedience to the concept of "not my will, but thine be done." You see, the heart of worship, I think, is surrender. What do you think of when you hear the word surrender? It makes you think of defeat in battle, right? Or forfeiting a game. Or yielding to a stronger opponent. Criminals surrender themselves to authorities. But nonetheless, surrendering is what God wants most from us. I think that surrendering is the heart of our worship to God. We surrender ourselves to God not out of fear, not even out of duty. We surrender ourselves to God in love, because God first loved us. After spending the first 11 chapters of Hebrews explaining God's grace, and in chapter 11 going through this amazing litany of faith, look at what Paul tells us in the first verse of chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Offering yourself to God as a living sacrifice is what worship is all about. It's what makes a marriage strong and bonds it together, and it's what makes our relationship to Christ work at all. It's called many different things in Scriptures. It's called consecrating yourself to the Lord. It's called making Christ your Lord. It's called taking up your cross. It's called denying yourself. But whatever it's called, it's all talking about this same process. It's all talking about surrendering your wills and your desires and your schedule and offering your life to God. You ever notice that it talks about being a living sacrifice? It's an oxymoron, isn't it? It's like jumbo shrimp or down elevator, right? It's a living sacrifice. The problem with being a living sacrifice is a living sacrifice can crawl off the altar. A living sacrifice still has its own will, its own desire. And that's where we find ourselves. We have to maybe re-surrender ourselves 50 times in any given day. It's not a one-time event. It's not like baptism where you say, okay, therefore, there, I surrender my life to Christ. You have to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. Some modern translations translate this verse in Ephesians chapter 5 as, wives should always put their husbands first, as the Ecclesia puts Christ first. Or, you know, retranslate that verse yourself and put your name right in there. Wives should always put their husbands first, as Jeff Gelino puts Christ first. Putting Christ first in your life is the key to developing this relationship with Christ. And it's the key to avoiding much of the pain that you might face in the future. Accepting Christ's authority in your life is the key to being transformed. It kind of sounds simple, the idea of accepting the authority of Christ in our life. Academically, we all accept the authority of Christ. He's our Lord, right? If we believe that Christ is our Lord, then logically it follows that we would accept His authority in our life. See, but this is not an academic exercise. We're not looking for the answer that your mind gives. We're looking for the commitment that your heart shows, that your life shows. To accept Christ as the authority in your life means allowing Him to become the standard in your life, that which all things are judged upon, the compass that you rely on for direction, the counsel that you turn to in making decisions, the benchmark that you use for evaluating everything in your life. When it boils down to it, in a lot of senses, your life is all about time. Surrendering your time to Christ, submitting your time to God, is what He wants. That it's no longer, admitting that it's no longer your schedule, it's now God's schedule. And even though you're planning on doing something different this afternoon, when God comes to you and brings you something for you to do, you need to be able to be free and open enough to turn that over, that your schedule over to God and say, yeah, I was planning on doing this, but I'll do this instead. That's what it means to submit. It means to say, yeah, here's the things that I wanted to accomplish, the plans that I had, the retirement I was thinking about, or the place I wanted to go, but God wants something else for me. I'll do what He wants instead of what I want. We also talked quite a bit yesterday about communication between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. And we tried to make everyone remember that men and women are different. They communicate differently. Things are of different value to each one of them. And although they're different, we have to learn how to communicate with each other successfully. How not to expect the other to think the same way that you do. But our communication with Christ is quite easy, isn't it? Christ is able to hear our prayers. He's able to speak our language, whether we're a man or a woman. Christ is there for us. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that our Lord was touched in all ways by the same temptations as we are. He's able to relate to what we're going through. He's able to be there for us always. We also talked yesterday afternoon a bit about what happens when a marriage breaks down. And I think that, believe it or not, there's actually some valuable lessons for us to learn about our relationship with our Lord from this also. Just as there are those in the ecclesia who will prove to be unfaithful to Christ, there are also those who will be unfaithful in marriage. We often learn the value and importance of things by looking at their opposites. God chooses to teach us this way by pointing out the opposite of many things. He helps us understand the value and the importance of the first thing. We see the righteousness of Christ by comparing him to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. We learn of the strength of King David by comparing him to the weakness of King Saul. And I think we learn the importance God places on faithfulness by comparing it to how much unfaithfulness upsets him. I want to return once again to one of our opening verses from yesterday. Malachi 2. I hate divorce, says the God of Israel. God of the angel army says, I hate the violent dismembering of the one flesh of marriage. It's an amazing and beautiful, wonderful thing that God has created, this joining together where the two shall become one. Even the physical union is an amazing thing, how God has put it together. And beyond that, the spiritual and emotional connection is even more important. And God designed it that way, and He hates it when you dismember and violently tear apart that which has been made one. Unfaithfulness is something that God hates. It helps us to understand how important faithfulness is by coming to grips, by appreciating how much God hates it when we're unfaithful. Our relationship with Christ is important to Him. It helps us to understand the importance of this by looking at the other. The other point that we tried to make clear yesterday was reconciliation. If a man or a woman is unfaithful to their spouse, they're expected to repent. Therefore, if there's unfaithfulness in a marriage in Christ, and if there is repentance, both parties are expected to reconcile. The unfaithful party is expected to show repentance, and the injured party is expected to show forgiveness. And this reconciliation is a perfect example of our hope of salvation. If it were not for this, we'd be most miserable. If we are repentant, we can find forgiveness in Christ. Unlike a spurned spouse who's angry and upset and unwilling to accept us back, no matter how far we've gone from our Lord, no matter what we've done, if we're repentant and we come back, we see that Christ is full of grace. Christ is full of mercy. He's anxiously waiting for us to return. And reconciliation is His goal for our relationship with Him. Look what Paul tells the Corinthians in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Him through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are called to a ministry of reconciliation. And praise God for that fact, because if it were not so, we would continue to be estranged. Mankind sinned and was separated from God. Prior to Adam and Eve's fall, they shared communion, they shared fellowship, they walked in the same garden as God. After the fall, they were separated from God, and a flaming sword placed there to stop man from ever having access back. And it was only until that sword pierced the side of our Lord, we were allowed to reconcile our relationship. And it's only through the side of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, that we can receive reconciliation. That's the ministry that we're called to. And it's a wonderful and glorious thing, because without that, we're all guilty, we're all dead, and we live with no hope. The only reason that we exist, the only reason that we have a hope at all, is because Christ reconciled our relationship. Each one of us is worthy of nothing but death. Yet we've been saved. We've been given eternal life through Jesus and through the death of our Lord. That's the example that Christ sets before us. So when we find ourselves in a relationship where faith has been broken, we need to look to that example and find within ourselves the ability to forgive, the ability to reconcile. And this is extends to our life, not just in matters of marriage. Reconciliation needs to be the hallmark of our relationship with each other. Remember what Christ told His disciples in John 13? Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are My disciples. Part of our preaching, part of our mission, part of our purpose and our goal in life and as an ecclesia is to be known by those around us as a body of people that truly, honestly loves each other. So when there is broken fellowship, when there is upset, when there is any kind of division, it's a disgrace to our body and it doesn't fulfill one of God's greatest desires for us. And it's important for us to reconcile. It took me too long in life to learn a simple truth. Don't seek resolution. Seek reconciliation. As men, we want to solve the problem. We want to get in there and resolve it. But it's unrealistic to expect everyone to agree about everything. Resolution focuses on the problem. And when you focus on the problem, you can see nothing else but the problem, and the problem grows bigger and bigger and bigger, and it becomes unsolvable. Reconciliation focuses on the relationship. Focus on the reconciliation, and soon the problem often becomes irrelevant. Remember, you don't have to resolve the issue. You just have to reconcile the relationship. Obviously, there's some times in life, and it's a very, very, very rare occasion when it's an essential saving first principle. Seek to reconcile your relationships, and you'll become more Christ-like. Because after all, that really is our goal, isn't it? To become more Christ-like. Before we close, I want to talk just for a moment about when Christ says I do, and specifically when. To get the real lesson, to get the real concept of this, I want to spend a few minutes and talk to you about the Jewish tradition of betrothal. We ran across it a couple times yesterday when we talked about marriage and the betrothed. Betrothal is referred to as kedushin in Hebrew, and it was a much more formal concept in Jewish life than our modern idea of engagement. A betrothed couple was, for all legal purposes, considered to be married. The only respect in which that was not true was sexual. Consummation of the marriage before the actual nuptials was forbidden. Although it was not essential, the bride's consent was often asked for. Once the terms of the dowry, or the mohar in Hebrew, had been specified, and the father of the bride had agreed to them, the prospective bridegroom would pour a cup of wine for the prospective bride. If the bride agreed to the match, she would drink from the cup. It was called the cup of acceptance, and it would indicate her acceptance of this betrothal. In this manner, the covenant was sealed, and the couple was considered to be betrothed. Then they would depart and go their separate ways. For the groom, the betrothal period was a period of preparation. The groom would depart, return to his father's house, and to begin to prepare the bridal chamber. And this is not a small task. Sometimes it would require actually, you know, building on a complete other house to the father's house. The construction project would take the better part of a year as he continued his regular job to build the bridal chamber. And the father of the groom would be the judge of when the bridal chamber was ready, when it was finished. And you can see the logic in that, because if it was up to the young man, he would just slap together a couple of boards and say, that's good enough, and go get his bride, right? The betrothal period for the bride was a period of purification and anticipation. This betrothal period typically took a year. Adequate time to demonstrate the purity of the bride by showing that she was not pregnant. The bride wore a veil whenever she stepped out of her house to indicate that she was spoken for. She was no longer available because she had been bought with a price. A dowry had been paid. She was set apart and consecrated for her bridegroom. She would resist any other offers as she waited for her one true love who had bought and paid for her. The bride anticipated the return of the groom, the exact time of which she did not know, and which could occur at any time. Now, when the father of the groom deemed that the bridal chamber was ready, he would give his approval for the groom to go claim his bride. The arrival of the groom at the bride's house signaled his intention of taking her to wife. And that's literally what it was. The formal process of consummating the marriage and the taking of the bride was referred to as nisun, which literally means taking. Typically, he would abduct the bride. And typically, it would happen in the middle of the night. That's the romantic part. For all Jewish brides, they were stolen away in the middle of the night. What a thrill it was for the bride to be abducted and carried off into the night. Not by a stranger, but by the person who loved her so much he had paid a high price for her and had been busy working, preparing himself for her, and she hadn't seen him for such a long period of time. Although abduction was considered romantic, completely surprising the bride by bursting into her house in the middle of the night was not that romantic. So upon arrival at the house, the bridegroom's party would announce their arrival with a shout. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. After taking the bride, they would return to the groom's father's house, and a great marriage feast is held. Well, the lesson to us is obvious. As I went through it, you could see already. The new covenant that we made with Christ was initially sealed when the disciples shared a cup of wine with Jesus at Passover and accepted their position as the bride. And this symbolism is perpetuated to us today. When we reach out in a bit to take that cup, we are saying, we do to our Lord. And by drinking this cup, we acknowledge we've chosen to be married to Christ, and we decide that we're going to live a life of faithfulness while we're waiting for His return, while we're waiting for His appearing. We are betrothed to Christ. And during our betrothal, Christ is engaged in preparing a place for which to bring us. You know, He told us in John 14, don't be troubled, you trust God, now trust in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. If this were not so, I would tell you plainly. When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. So we anxiously await for this return of Christ. And Christ's Father is the one who's going to decide when it's time, when the preparations are ready, for Christ to return and collect His bride. At a time determined by the Father, and unknown to the bride, and even unknown to the groom, Christ will return to take us. And His arrival will be announced by a shout. We know in Thessalonians it said, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with Him. And this great marriage feast will begin. And that will give us the opportunity to celebrate this marriage feast that we've looked forward to for such a long period of time. We read about in Revelation, let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. It's a beautiful and it's a wonderful analogy and helps us to understand our relationship with Christ. But did you notice when the groom says, I do? Did you notice when Christ said, I do? It's the very first thing that happens. It's not the last thing, like we're used to in our culture. Christ has already said, I do, to you. You are already betrothed to Him. And a betrothed couple, for all legal purposes, is considered to be married. The only respect in which this is not true is the sexual. Consummation of the marriage before the actual nuptials is forbidden. The only thing that we await is the union of our bodies, when we shall be changed and we shall be like Him, and we shall have be made one with our Lord Jesus, the joining of our physical bodies to become one. We await this transformation, when the mortal shall put on immortality and the corruptible shall put on incorruption. That is yet to happen, but nonetheless, our Bridegroom has chosen us as His bride. He has committed Himself to us. And we are faithful that He does not change. And He has paid a price. He has bought us with His own blood, the biggest price, the most valuable price He could ever pay. So if you strive to remain faithful to Him, He will forgive your mistakes, and His grace will always reconcile the relationship that you have with Him. But don't leave Him. Don't cheat. Don't be unfaithful to Him. And you will one day share in that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb and the wonderful life together with Him for eternity. Thank you.